in the lives of loved ones. That's not what we're talking about here. Jesus loves us, and Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that the love of Jesus compels us. It controls us to do certain things. That's the text I want to look at just briefly with you. It's going to be sort of our springboard text for this morning's lesson. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. A very brief statement that I'll read to us at the outset of this lesson here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, this is what Paul says about love and the compelling nature of love. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Paul uses this concept that we've illustrated here at the beginning of this lesson, the concept of the controlling nature of love. Paul uses this concept of our relationship to Christ and his love for us. We acknowledge that love has a controlling element. We acknowledge that in our relationships, we can become Twitter-pated with our significant other, and we can do things that we might not otherwise do. But Paul says that's true of our relationship with Jesus as well. The love of Christ controls us, the New American Standard Version says. Other translations might render that compels us. The love of Christ compels us, or it controls us, to do certain things. And I just want to make a couple of points about this morning for us to consider. The first thing that I want to say about this compelling nature of Christ's love, or really this statement that Paul makes, is really that Jesus loves us. If we're going to understand anything about the compelling nature of Jesus' love, we first need to grasp that Jesus does, in fact, love us. And if we want to talk about the love of Jesus, there are a number of ways we could do that. We could list an endless amount of ways that Jesus shows his love for us, that Jesus cares for us, and we could put that up on a screen, and we can write that on a chalkboard, and we could say, Jesus loves us. We could point to things like the very fact that in the Gospels, he taught good moral lessons. That's a way that Jesus loves us. Jesus wants us to do what is right. He wants us to be good people, and he loves us enough to show us the way. He teaches us. He says, do this, don't do this. Jesus shows us his love in that. We could also look at the gospel accounts where Jesus is shown consistently, all the time, caring for people, healing them of their sins, healing them of their physical infirmities. That is a way that we can see that Jesus loves humanity, that he loves us. We can look at Colossians chapter 1, where Jesus is said to be the creator and the sustainer of the universe, of the world, of the cosmos, and everything that goes along with it. You want to talk about love? Talk about somebody who created you and make sure you live throughout your daily life and that you continue to live. That's what Jesus does. And Jesus loves us to the extent that he is willing to do that for us. Of course, Philippians chapter 2, we can talk about the love of Christ and that he came to earth and to do his work, to come and be among us. You look at a place like John 17. We could keep going. John 17, where Jesus prays on our behalf. He prays for us. He's not just this sort of distant God, this sort of distant being that doesn't have any care or concern for us. No, Jesus loves us. We could go on, and we could look at biblical texts that describe things that Jesus does to show his love for us. The Bible, in one sense, is a book about Jesus' love for us. We could talk about Jesus' love for us. We even sing the song from time to time with our children. We know that Jesus loves us because the Bible tells us Jesus loves us. It's from the beginning to the end. Jesus' love is on every single page. There can be no doubt that Jesus loved us. But Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, distills all of these things that illustrate Jesus' love into one point. You want to know what shows us that Jesus loves us? It's not necessarily that he teaches good moral lessons. It's not necessarily that he heals people of their sin or of their physical infirmities. It's not necessarily that he creates and sustains the universe. Although all of those things do show that Jesus loves us, Paul says, I can boil it down to one point. And this is what he says in verse 14. The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all. In that fact, in those few words, Paul distills the love of Christ into such a terse, kind of dense form that is unparalleled. You want to know how Jesus loves you? You want to know how much he loves you? He died. Jesus' death and his following resurrection is the center point of the Gospels. You look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All four of those Gospels climax into the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It's the center point. Everything else moves toward that point in the books. It's the center point of the Gospels. And really, I think we could say it's the center point of the whole New Testament. That Jesus died, was buried, and raised from the dead is the center point of all of Paul's epistles, the center point of James's epistle, the center point of Peter's writings and the Hebrews author and the book of Revelation. It's the center point of everything in the New Testament. This is the case. It's the center point of all these things because it is more than merely a death. When Paul says that Jesus died for all, he's not just describing a man who died peacefully, surrounded by his friends and family on a deathbed somewhere, just like everyone else died. That's not Jesus' death. Jesus' death is beyond that. Jesus' death is greater than the deaths that we see around us every day and experience every day. Paul says Jesus did not just die, Jesus died for us. And I think we need to understand a little bit about what that means. What does it mean that Jesus died for us? Because that determines something about his love, does it not? That's the point Paul's making. We know Jesus loves us because he died for us. But what does that mean, that he died for us? Well, I would suggest to you that it is not merely the notion that Jesus died for our benefit. I think that's sometimes what we mean when we say Jesus died for us. Jesus died for our forgiveness of sins. Jesus died for our life so that we could have life. And those are true statements. The death of Jesus does bring about benefits, but that is not primarily what the death of Jesus is about. And it's not primarily, I don't think, what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He's not talking about Jesus dying for our benefit, primarily. He's talking about Jesus dying in our place. Jesus dying for us where we belong. And I think we see this in the prophecy of Isaiah. We looked, I think it was 1 or 2 weeks ago, we were in Isaiah chapter 53 in our Sunday morning class. And if you recall Isaiah 53, this great chapter about the suffering servant, about the way that he's going to die. In Isaiah 53, this is what we find in verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore. And our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Isaiah's point is there's coming a Savior. There's coming a servant who's going to come and he's going to die for you. Not just for your benefit, but for you in your place so that you don't have to. That's what Jesus did. That's what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when he says, one died for all so that all would not have to die. In John chapter 15 and verse 13, John 15 and verse 13, Jesus made the simple point, greater love has no man than he lay down his life for his friend. That's the greatest love. That's as good as love gets. I'm going to talk about love and the love of Jesus. You can point to other things that Jesus did and say, yes, Jesus loves us because he did miracles, because he taught good things, because he, you know, did all of these great things for us, because he created the universe, sustained the universe. All of these things show that Jesus loved us. But greater love than these is shown in his death, burial, and resurrection. Love does not get any greater than what Jesus did. And yet we see that around us today. Not with regularity, but we see that. We see people sacrificing themselves for others. Maybe you think about stories we've heard of soldiers who rush in and you know, take the bullet for their fellow soldiers, something like that, or police officers, or whatever the case is, somebody who takes the bullet for someone else. That's sacrificing for your life for a friend. We understand that this is something that we see around us, perhaps not with great regularity, but with some regularity. We hear stories about self-sacrifices, dying in the place of another, as it were, when another was rightfully or perhaps in line for death, at least. But even this is not what Jesus did. Jesus didn't just step in front of a bullet for us. The love of Jesus is much greater than simply dying for a friend, although that is the greatest form of love, as Jesus said. Jesus steps even beyond that and shows us one better. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, Paul tells us something about Jesus' death that I think sort of intensifies the level of love that Jesus shows us in his death. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, this is what Paul says. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus didn't take the bullet for a friend that he thought was honorable, somebody that he thought would go on to do great things in life. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus died for us while we were actively trying to kill him. Jesus took the bullet for us while we were actively opposed to his way of thinking and his way of living. Paul explains here in Romans chapter 5 why Jesus' death is such an unparalleled picture of love. Yes, other people have died for other people. We see that in the world around us from time to time. But Jesus' love is different. Jesus' death is different. Jesus died for us when we did not deserve it, when there was no inkling of a hope that we could possibly ever deserve it. That's to the point that Jesus loved us. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this is what we know about Jesus' love. This is what we've concluded, that one died for all. Know this, if you don't, just know that Jesus loves you and he died for you, not for your benefit, not so that you could go to heaven, although that is a result, but in your place so that you wouldn't have to die. Jesus loves you. That's what Paul says. One died for all. But the second thing that I'll point out to you there from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says that one died for all, therefore all died. Therefore, all died. The statement of Paul here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 packs a whole lot of meaning into just a few words. I mean, look at what he says here. One died for all, therefore all died. What's that? You know, seven words? And yet the meaning packed into those seven words is just unreal. So I just want to try, just for a moment, and just try to unpack a little bit of this meaning here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. All died, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, is the response to Christ's death. Therefore, all died, he says. Because that Jesus died, because Jesus died for all, therefore, as a result, consequently, all died in response to Jesus' death. To paraphrase what Paul is saying here in these few words, since Christ died for us, we should die for him. That's what Paul is saying here. Since Christ died for us, we should die for him. Does that sound pretty grim? Wait a minute, I thought Jesus loved us. Now Jesus wants us to die? This is a pretty grim outlook, at least from the world's perspective. Paul is not talking here, though, about dying as a martyr. He's not talking about going out and erecting a cross and nailing yourself to it or something like that. Although there are times that Scripture does tell us that that might be necessary, and we even see in the book of Acts where that does happen to followers of Christ. I do not think that's what Paul is primarily talking about here. He's not saying, because Jesus died, you go die physically. He's saying, because Jesus died, you need to die to yourself. You need to die for him, for his benefit. He qualifies this point, I think, in verse 15, which we'll explain a little bit further in a moment, when he says he died for all, that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. I think that's qualifying what he means when he says all died. All died, meaning that all should live for him now, not for themselves. The death Paul is talking about in verse 14 is a new way of living, a new mode of thinking, a new life that we take upon ourselves. And this is not unique to Paul's writing here in 2 Corinthians 5. Scripture tells us in many places that we need to die. In Romans chapter 6, for instance, let me just offer a few examples here. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 11, this is what Paul says to the church at Rome. He says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul tells us that we need to die to sin, die to that way of living, and be resurrected or raised to a new way of living. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Die to sin, no longer live in it. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul says down in verse 19 and 20, he says, Galatians chapter 2, verse 19, for through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, that it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul tells the Galatians that you are to die to the law. You're to die to the law of Moses. You're to die to yourself. You're to live for Jesus entirely and wholeheartedly. Nothing else standing in the way. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul tells the Colossians that they are to die to the world and to the worldly way of thinking and living. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you are living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? We can look down at verse 3 of chapter 3 as Paul continues the same thought, the same discussion. He says, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You are dead to the world. The scriptures teach us over and over again that we need to die. We need to be people who are dead. This is part of following in Jesus' footsteps. Jesus died, so you die. One died for all, therefore all died. We need to die like Christ died. And although it's an odd picture to paint of God's people, Christians in Scripture are in a very real sense described as the living dead. Die to yourself. Die to the world. Die to the law. Die to sin and be resurrected to new life and live to Christ. Live to God. Live to His teaching. Since Jesus showed His love for you in that He died for all, you must show your love for Him by dying to self and by dying to sin. That's what Paul's saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. One died for all, therefore all died. But Paul continues in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with verse 15. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Remember, Paul prefaced this really tightly packed statement with this line in verse 14. The love of Christ controls us. That's the whole point Paul is making here. The love of Christ controls us. This is a powerful concept, that the love of Christ controls us. That is, it compels us to do things. It compels us to action. It compels us to be the kinds of people that he wants us to be. And so the natural question, I think, is, well, if Christ's love controls us, Paul, then what is it that Christ's love compels us to do? What does Christ's love prompt in our lives? What should we be doing as a result of Christ's love? And Paul's answer is simply found there in verse 14, as we've already pointed out. Christ's love compels us. He died, you die. That's what it means to be compelled by Christ's love. You are compelled to die to sin. You're compelled to die to the world. You're compelled to die to yourself. You're compelled to die to the law. All of this is wrapped up, I think, in what Paul is saying. You are to live to Christ now. But what does that mean? What does that look like in action when we are alive to Christ? Dying for Christ implies living for Him. This is the point, I think, that Paul makes in verse 15. And by the way, I do think, I'm just going to mention this briefly, I won't dwell on this, but I do think we see sort of an interesting thing unfold here. If you're familiar with the way that the Hebrew poetry works in the Old Testament with the book of Psalms, the Hebrew poetry is used, parallelism. This line is associated with this line, and this line is associated with this line. I think Paul uses that here to show us what he means. Look at verse 14 again. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. But then the beginning of verse 15 is parallel to the idea in verse 14 where he says one died for all. Verse 15 almost repeats the phrase. He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died rose again on their behalf. What does it mean to die for Christ? To die for Christ means, for Paul, to live for him. Those two things are synonymous. If you die to the world but don't live to Christ, if you put to death the sinful things of the world but you don't replace it with a life that is committed to Christ and committed to growth in him and committed to service to him, then you've missed the whole point of what it means to be a Christian. Christianity is not about putting things away, although Christianity involves putting things away. Christianity is about filling our lives with Christ and God and what it means to follow him. Our death is parallel to living for Christ. Christ's love, therefore, compels us to reject our pride and give ourselves completely to Christ. No longer do you live for yourself. No longer do you fulfill your own desires. But now you only fulfill Christ's desires. That's what it means to live in Christ. And I would suggest that this principle is really the point of Paul's message here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The need to live for Christ in every aspect of our life. And this principle can be applied to a number of areas that we are well familiar with in our own way of living. Now let me suggest, first of all, as I try to make some application from all of this, first of all, contextually, Paul is concerned with evangelism, and I think that's an interesting point to make. Paul is concerned with sharing his faith with others. Look at what he says up in verse 11. We haven't read the context yet for this statement, but look at what he says in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearances and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are sound of mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Paul is making a point in the larger context of the book of 2 Corinthians about his work as an apostle, as an evangelist, coming to teach the Corinthians. And the Corinthians, for whatever reason, had rejected Paul's teaching. He rejected Paul's message. But Paul says, listen, I am persuaded, or I am forced by the fear of God and the love of Christ to persuade men. That's my role. That's my mission, because Christ's love compels me to do so. So listen, if you think I'm crazy, Paul says, if you think I'm out of my mind and I'm teaching you something that isn't true or isn't real or isn't based in reality, then it's only because God loves me. It's only because I'm responding to that love of God. Have you ever thought, when you're trying to teach people the gospel, and I hope that you do that, by the way, hope that you're actively involved in trying to teach people the gospel, have you ever thought that, you know, they just think I'm crazy? These people are going to listen to the things that I say, and they're not going to listen because they just think this is crazy. Paul described to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians that the gospel was foolishness to the world. These people think I'm crazy to say these kinds of things. Well, the fact is, if you know what Jesus' love is, if you understand Jesus' love, and if you've truly died to self and to the world and to sin and are now living for Christ, then you will be compelled to give them the gospel anyway. Regardless of what they think about you, regardless of the way that it might come across, Paul is compelled to preach the gospel despite the opposition. And I would suggest that that's the place we need to start with application here. We, too, should be compelled to preach the gospel, to evangelize, to teach the truth to those we know, because Christ's love compels us to. Because we have died to ourself and our own comforts and our own desires and our own will, and we have been raised to new life in Christ. But again, this principle is larger, I think, than this, that Christ's love compels us to total submission to him, needs to control every aspect of our life. It needs to permeate every part of our existence. Christ's love compels us, for instance, to worship properly, to worship as he directs. Why do we do the things that we do? Why do we look for the book, chapter, verse? Why do we go back to God's authority? Because Christ's love compels us. Because one died for all, we die for him. Christ's love compels us to proper living in our own life. Christ's love compels us to be the kind of people morally and ethically that we should be, the kind of people that are upstanding among the world. Why? Because one died for all, we die for him. Christ's love compels us to seek unity in the church, to be people who are striving for unity, not dividing among ourselves, nothing like that, but unity in the church. Why? Because Christ died for all, we die for him. Christ compels us to be devoted to the truth, always seeking it, always looking for it, always expanding our knowledge and our understanding of his truth. Because he died for us, we die for him. Christ's love compels us to be totally committed to him in everything. Total commitment to him in the way that we think, in the way that we live, in the way that we act. Because he died for all, we die for him. To summarize, I would suggest to you that Jesus said it best in John chapter 14 and verse 15, where Jesus simply said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." The love of Christ compels us. It controls us to die to ourselves, to die to sin, to die to the world, and to live to Christ. And if we truly realize who Jesus is, if we truly acknowledge what it is that he has done for us, then we need to allow that love to compel us to be totally submissive to the King. Love is a compelling thing. And we see that in the way that we engage with each other on a personal level. We see that love makes us do crazy things, whether it's for our boyfriend or girlfriend, or whether it's for pizza, or whatever the love is, love makes us do things. Love makes us go blow money that we don't have. Love compels us to do some pretty crazy things. But the greater the love is, the more compelling it is. The greater the love we receive, the more we are compelled to do in response to that love. Jesus' love is the greatest love imaginable. Never before has somebody died like Jesus died in the place of those who had no desire to follow him, who had no inclination to be pleasing to him, who didn't even really understand what it was that he was doing. Jesus' love is the greatest love imaginable. Therefore, it compels us to do incredible things. It compels us to put aside our egos and our pride. It compels us to die to ourselves, to our former way of living, to the way that we want to live. And it compels us to live totally for him, holding nothing back, unwavering in our commitment to give everything we have to the King of Kings who died for us. If you haven't put the old man to death this morning, then we would love to help you with that. I would ask that you let Christ's love compel you to move you to the action that you need to take. Be compelled to love Jesus. Be compelled to submit to Jesus in every aspect of your life. And if there's any way that we can help you with that, if we can study God's word with you, if we can help you come to a greater understanding of what this loving Savior expects of you, then we would love to do that. If we can help you in any way, why don't you come and make those needs known as we stand, as we sing a song of encouragement.